God has always been on the lookout for people he could send. Noah, he sends to build an ark. Abraham, he sends to a land that he would show him, Canaan. Joseph, he sends down into Egypt for the deliverance of his people. Moses, he sends from Egypt to the desert, then back to Egypt to deliver the Israelites, and then out of Egypt again with the Israelites this time in tow. Joshua, he sends into Canaan, the promised land, with the Israelites. From within Israel itself, he calls and sends his spokespeople, his prophets, mostly but not exclusively to his people. While Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were prophets sent to deliver God's message primarily to the Israelites themselves, Jonah, for example, was sent to utterly heathen Nineveh. And much like Joseph, the Old Testament prophet Daniel was raised to prominence as God's man in Babylon, the foreign nation that had conquered the nation of Judah, the last vestige of God's people as an independent nation. Of course, all that sending, Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the sending was preparation for and prophetic of the ultimate sending, the sending of Yeshua HaMashiach, the sending of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who, talk about cross-cultural missionary ministry, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Talk about, here I am, Lord, send me. I think we said this last week. God has always been in the sending business. And I shouldn't have to say it, but I guess I will. It's not like he sends us so he won't have to go. He always goes with. He always goes ahead. From the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led Israel out of Egypt into Canaan, from the promise of Jesus to those he sends, surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age, to the New Testament experience in the book of Acts of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, upon those who are receptive to the outpouring of his Spirit as empowerment and equipping for service, and upon those who are not yet receptive, of those who are either unaware or willfully rebelling against him, God still pours out his Spirit on all flesh in order to accomplish in their lives that convicting work of the Spirit described in John chapter 16, verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. God sends, but it's not so he can sit on his hands while we do the work. It's as he goes with us and as he goes before us. God has always been a sending God. Nothing about that changed with the death and resurrection of Jesus. With Jesus' death and resurrection, the work of the atonement was done, but the work of evangelism had just begun. You know his final command recorded in Matthew chapter 28, then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore," what's the word? "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you." And this promise of Jesus' presence comes to those who are obeying this command. "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." You know his clear instruction in the opening chapter of the book of Acts. On one occasion, while he was eating with his disciples, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you have heard me speak about. That doesn't sound like going, Pastor. Well, hold on just a minute. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That most certainly reflects the necessary experience of the presence of God that we have been talking about in recent weeks. It is the formative experience that equips us to go. And having said, don't leave Jerusalem until you've received what the Father promised, then Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That is a sent people. God has always been in the sending business, and if you are among His people, you are among the sent. Wondered this week, some of you familiar enough with Pentecost and Pentecostal history and heritage, and that, you know that, you know, a good standard Pentecostal testimony is what? I'm so glad I've been saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost, and I'm on my way to heaven, right? I'm saved and sanctified and filled with the Holy Ghost and on my way to heaven. I think we should add a line to that. I think we should add a word, a phrase. I'm saved, sanctified, Spirit-filled, and sent. And sent. And when I'm done with the sending God has for me, then I'm on my way to heaven. I've got my marching orders in the Lord's army. I tried to tell you last Sunday how important it is that the people of God gather. I don't think we can live without it. You know what? It really doesn't matter what I think about that, because I think the Bible's pretty clear. If you don't really give a rip for my opinion, let's look at Scripture. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. I am convinced that the people of God must gather, but understand this and do not let this get lost in what I had to say about that last week. A primary purpose of the gathering is to prepare for the sending. What good would a sports team be if they never broke the huddle? I mean, can you see it? Would Frank Martin, Bill Self, moments before tip-off, they've got the, or better yet, moments before the last few seconds of the game when the game is on the line and they're scratching out plays on the marker board and then just deciding that they like their huddle so well, they were enjoying it so much, that they'd just like to stay a little longer. Kumbaya, my Lord. Kumbaya. Perhaps, can you imagine if somehow they would come to believe that the huddle was the reason? Or breaking huddle to go do anything but to play the game? Can you imagine that? Nobody says, wow, that was a great huddle. They say, that was a great game. Nobody says, man, we huddled our hearts out. No, we played our hearts out. Our holy huddles are absolutely essential, valuable beyond words, but they are incomplete unless we emerge as a people on a mission, as a people sent, as a people about our Father's kingdom advancing business. And in recent years especially, our sentness, our being sent, our going into all the world has become crucial to the outcome of the game. There's a warning flag that's been waving, strobe lights flashing, buzzers and bells that have been sounding in my world over the last several months at least, and as I think about it, it really goes back further than that. Regarding how dramatically things have changed and are changing in our world. If you're my age or older, and everybody of a genuinely wonderful age said, if you're my age or older, this world we're in is not the world we grew up in. The changes that have taken place have been more than the typical predictable changes that occur as time marches on. And the changes that I'm talking about are not just technological process or advancements in science or medicine or something like that. I'm talking about changes that have taken place in our world that are more fundamental, more dramatic than that, shifts in the predominant philosophies by which people navigate their lives. And the bottom line is that the people of God, at least the people of God in North America, to be sure, I don't know about the rest of the world, the people of God in North America, and how many of you know that includes us, that's the continent we reside on, the people of God in our world, in Northeast Kansas, have got to catch a clue. I know that it's difficult to perceive me as old. When I grew up, back in the dark ages of the 60s and the 70s, in my formative years, and I am a child of the church. What's the saying? I teethed on the back of a pew. I mean, that was it. I'm a church kid. I'm a pastor's kid. When I grew up, there was a common understanding, a common culture in my world that we lived in Christian America. And that Christian America sent missionaries around the world. Africa was a big one, I know. To Africa, to South America, to Central America, to spread the love of the really adventurous types would go to the darkened places like Russia and communist China and try to, remember Brother Andrew smuggling Bibles into the USSR? The whole world was understood as dark with sin, and Christian America had been raised up by God to spread the light of Jesus around the globe. I mean, that was the world I grew up in. This is who the Assemblies of God were born as. When the Assemblies of God, and if you didn't know, we are an Assemblies of God church and part of a national Assemblies of God fellowship. And when our movement was formed, nobody wanted another denomination. Nobody was lifting their hands saying, denominations are great. Let's start one of those. Many of the people who ultimately formed the Assemblies of God, 1914, Hot Springs, Arkansas, had already left their denominations because they'd experienced the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and there didn't seem to be any way to contain that new wine of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the old wineskins of the denominations of which they were a part. People sought the baptism in the Holy Spirit because they believed Jesus was coming at any moment, and they wanted to be empowered to tell the world about Jesus so that people could come to faith in Him before His return. And so as God began to fill multitudes of people with the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the 20th century, people felt His call. And in the middle of whatever they were doing, they dropped everything to sell their possessions and quit their jobs and buy passage on whatever means of transportation they could find to head to the four corners of the earth to tell people about Jesus. And the only reason any of those people could possibly see for forming the loosest of organizational fellowships that has now become the Assemblies of God was because if there were going to be missionaries all over the world telling people about Jesus, some organization needed to exist to channel support to them and receive and distribute reports from them. This organization that we are a part of now exists because burning bright with the light of Jesus, Christian America, that's a descriptive phrase, Christian America, as it perceived itself to be aflame with light while all the rest of the world was in darkness, Christian America saw it to be her responsibility to spread the light of Christ throughout a heathen world. And I'm telling you that sort of mentality, that sort of attitude was still true at least, or at least that was how we perceived it 40 years ago when I was a kid, which was not that long ago, and everybody said. The reason this church, the reason this movement that we're part of exists is because we perceived ourselves to be full of light while the world was full of darkness. And pardon me if I just, you know, if this is exasperatingly obvious, but it's not that way anymore. I'm not talking about what we perceive, I'm talking about what's so. We live, listen to me, we live in the largest mission field in the English-speaking world. We live in the largest mission field in the English-speaking world. If the unchurched, unsaved population of the United States of America approximated at 160 million people were its own nation, it would be the fifth most populous nation on the planet. If such a nation of unchurched, unsaved people existed on some separate continent from us somewhere, we would be bending over backwards to send missionaries there to reach those people, whatever the cost. We'd have a trail of missionaries through here every Sunday morning, and I'd be standing up and saying, now dig deep, folks. Let's do what we can to win those people for Jesus Christ. Our focus can no longer be simply on sending missionaries. We must, given our current context, embrace becoming missionaries. We already live on the mission field. We must understand God's strategic plan in having us, you, me, this body of believers at this place, at this time, for His missional, redeeming purpose. The reality is that the Church of Jesus Christ in North America has a problem with its delivery system. I was listening to a guy named Alan Hirsch talk about this week, and he was talking about research where people were invited to express their opinions, their attitudes about four things, four subjects, four entities. I'm not quite sure what the right word is there, but the four entities were simple enough. They were invited to express their opinions about God, about Jesus, about spirituality, and about the church. And I bet you can guess where that came out. God got pretty good marks. So did Jesus. I mean, there just aren't many God haters out there. And Jesus, I mean, just add His name to a country western song and you've got a hit. Right? God and Jesus are not unpopular. And spirituality falls in the same boat. Nothing has made a comeback like spirituality in the last 20 or 30 years. But the church, that's where the frowns start, right? The kind people say, well, that's okay for you, but it's just not for me. I'm not a religious person. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And if there's any place on this spectrum, God, Jesus, spirituality, the church, if there's any place where there's some not just kind people who say thank you very much, but that's not for me, but if there's any place where there's some real animosity, it's here. The church, all they want is your money. All they want to do is abuse your kids and strap down your resources, and they can't be trusted, and on it goes. And Alan Hirsch says, if this were a business, if we were a business, if we'd step back and take a look at it from a little different perspective, it's obvious. You've got a great product. Everybody likes God. You've got a terrible problem with your delivery system. Everybody loves God. People hate the church. What's wrong with that picture? Don't blame them. Think about it. They like your Jesus. It's you they can't stand. I mean, honestly, I don't know whether to laugh or cry. It's me they can't stand. That's not an accusation against you. It's a statement. People are comfortable enough with the notion of God. They're even comfortable enough with the... And I understand, they may not have it all... They may not have their theology all sorted out. It could be all crossed up. Yours probably isn't perfect either. The point is, when it comes to talking about who God is, when it comes to talking about who Jesus is, when it comes to talking about developing as a spiritual person, everybody's cool with that. When they get in trouble, it's talking about the church. They don't have a problem with our product. They got a problem with us. And I'm suggesting to you that it's not their fault. Don't blame people for not running through the doors of the church to see if they can somehow become enough like you to be finally accepted by you. I understand that kind of behavior from maybe 50 years ago when there was some sort of common cultural consensus on Christianity as a basis for moral living. When everybody thought the same thing, people might show up at church just because of the social capital they gathered from church attendance. Guess what? That's been replaced by Facebook. It's not Christian America anymore. And that's not nearly so much a loss to be lamented as it is an opportunity to be seized. That is not nearly so much a loss to be lamented as it is an opportunity to be seized. It means that the fields, not the barns, it means that the fields are white, ripe for harvest. Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. Look at the fields. Look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. It means the church. That church which is indeed the body of Christ. That church which is the living expression of Jesus Christ in the world today has the opportunity to move outside the four walls of a building, to not be defined any longer by meeting locations and meeting times and meeting agendas, and instead, in a world quite receptive to God, quite receptive to Jesus, quite receptive to spiritual development, for the church to move beyond the categories in which we have operated for our lifetimes, and instead to be in a fresh missional way about the Father's kingdom advancing purpose. Like heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, freely you have received, freely give. Who could argue with that? Who could argue with that? If the church did those sorts of things, if the church were out and about doing the Father's will, if the church, what does Acts say about Jesus? He went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, for God was with him. Who could fuss about that? You are a missionary. Did I mention that we live in the largest English-speaking mission field in the world? You are a missionary on missionary turf the minute you step outside the walls of this church. Now, there might be a little missions work to be done inside the walls of this church. I get that. Heaven knows some of us need a fresh encounter with the living God. But here is not your focus. And here does not define the limits of the territory where God wants to meet with you and wants to use you. And God, just like he spoke to Isaiah, speaks again. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who will go for us?" And we get the opportunity to shoot both arms up in the air and say, "Here am I, Lord, send me. Send me. Send me." If you say go, I will go. If you say wait.